Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 John. 1 John. The time we have together tonight, I want to talk about the blessing of confession. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we do not have sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is the blessing of confession, as I've mentioned a moment ago, but I can't really cover verse 9 unless we cover the rest of this section that I just read to you. Now, it's a heavy section. We're going to discuss theology tonight, and so buckle up your seatbelt. We're going to try to move quickly through this. It's important that we understand what is being said here. Now, the Apostle John, just to give you a little bit of background here, is writing to answer questions believers were asking. They were asking these questions because of the influx of false teachers into the early church, and because of the attacks by Satan from outside the church. And so very simply, John is writing to help his readers understand what true Christianity is. And he makes this clear in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," that's Jesus Christ. Here's why: "so that you may know that you have eternal life." Here's how you can know you're truly saved. Now, to accomplish this, John defines for us genuine biblical fellowship. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. What we have seen and heard, they're talking about Jesus Christ, the apostles have seen this, we proclaim to you also, here's why, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to be a part of this fellowship. Now, to define this genuine biblical fellowship, and that'd be another word for Christians, we have true biblical fellowship with other true followers of Jesus Christ, with God the Father and with Christ the Son. To define this genuine biblical fellowship, John covers three main categories of thought, at least a couple of times each. He tells us that genuine biblical fellowship involves, first of all, a biblical understanding of Jesus. This is doctrinal in nature. You have to understand Jesus and who He is. And I've told you many times before, every fault, every schism, every ism, every cult in the world, first and foremost attacks who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So first, a biblical understanding of Jesus. Secondly, a biblical understanding of obedience, which is moral in nature. And then thirdly, a biblical understanding of love, which is relational in nature, which brings him then back to full circle with that true biblical fellowship. And so to give us a biblical understanding of Jesus, John, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes this letter. In verses 1 through 4, I just read to you, he describes for us the miraculous reality of the incarnation. Here's what we witnessed. We touched, we talked to, we walked with God the Son. In verse 5, look at it, John gave us the standard of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in a body. And it's in Jesus that we can see the glory of God. God, we discover, verse 5, is perfect, pristine light. And so how can you know you have eternal life and all that eternal life encompasses? Well, answer, by seeing the character of God in the one born of God. The character of God in the life of the man is the evidence that he's a true follower of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. So then this is the very foundation of the Christian walk, the character of God. And every true Christian will manifest in some measure the character of God, his Father. Now, John here is saying that the character of God is of such a brilliant, blinding light that we can't even look at it without being instantly consumed. But the good news is that John has just told us here that we can have fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But there's a barrier that hinders our fellowship with God. Which means we need God's help to understand what? Sin. Sin is the barrier that hinders our relationship, our fellowship with God. So we need God's help to understand sin from God's perspective, and we need God's help to understand and overcome our own sin. Now, at this point in the text, John introduces the fact that there are some people who claim to have fellowship with God in light, even though they live a life that is dominated by sin and darkness. They claim to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, but there's zero fruit in their life. And so to help us understand this, John uses this phrase over and over, and here's the phrase, if we say, he uses it three times to introduce three foolish, unbiblical views of sin. This tells us what he was dealing with was some of the people from pagan religions coming into the church, mixing their pagan religion with biblical data, biblical Christianity. In verse 6, John cites a denial of the seriousness of sin, and then he indicates the corrective for that in verse 7. In verse 8, he cites the person who says he used to sin, but he's now sinless. He's now perfect, and then he states the corrective in verse 9. In verse 10, he mentions the denial of ever committing any sinful deed. And each time he goes down this path, he's giving us more than just a thought. These are actual positions of those who do not have a biblical perspective of sin. Now notice as well that John includes himself by saying, if we. And his point is that all men can be deceived about sin. What is Satan? The great liar, the father of all lies. Who is Satan? He's the great deceiver. Satan deceives men about their sin. Now that brings us to our first point. True believers walk in the light. And don't forget that these clauses are almost all present tense in the Greek. That's how you can understand what he's saying in 1 John. If you don't understand this, 1 John is extremely depressing. If we sin and you say, wait a second, I do sin, I'm dead. No, it's present tense. That means ongoing, continuous action. So if you are ongoing, continuously sinning, if you are continuously sinning in an ongoing manner, you're not saved. That's the importance of that present tense. Now, there's two points here. He mentions the foolishness of empty talk and the freedom of our walk. Look at verse 6. Just to use, to apply the grammar of the present tense, if we continually say that we continually have fellowship with God, we're His child, and yet we continually walk in the darkness, we are continually lying, and we're continually not practicing the truth. Talk this way, and John says, you're a liar. You lie. And secondly, you're a fraud concerning the truth. Secondly, he mentions the freedom of our walk in verse 7. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, that's Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with one another. Who's that? The other true followers of Jesus Christ. We're family. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, apply the present tense. If we continually walk in the light, not perfectly, not perfection direction, if we continually walk in the light, that's the predominant way we walk through this life. We walk in the light as He Himself is continually in the light. We continually have fellowship with one another in the blood of Christ, of Jesus, His Son, again, present tense, continually cleanses us from all sin. We'll have the freedom to live out truth and holiness. That's implicit in the statement, if we walk in light as He Himself is in the light. We have the freedom to pursue Christ-likeness and godliness. An unbeliever can't do that. And then those by virtue of their salvation, they walk in the light. Here's a definition. What's a Christian? Well, he's one who walks in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. That's that biblical fellowship. In other words, this is speaking of our horizontal fellowship. That's like the Christian DNA we share with other believers. It's the evidence of our vertical fellowship. The evidence of our vertical family relationship with God is our horizontal family relationship with other true followers of Jesus Christ. And again, it's all present tense. Thirdly, he says, we have the freedom to experience cleansing. Look at verse 7 again. And he says, not only can we walk as He walked, we can have fellowship with other believers, and look at this, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so while fellowship with one another is the horizontal result of walking in the light, this, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, this is the vertical result of walking in the light. The word order is significant. The ongoing walk in the light, obedience to the Word of God, which is evidence of true fellowship with God, resulting in fellowship with other true followers of God, enables God to show us our continual need for personal cleansing, and He's there because of His sacrifice to cleanse us from sin. And so John says that the one walking in the light will find the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ available to him for continual cleansing. Present tense. And the massive blessing here is the fact of the once for all cleansing of God at the moment of salvation. Remember, positionally, the believer's positional sanctification is imparted at the moment of salvation, at regeneration. His ongoing cleansing is called progressive sanctification. We'll talk about this. So, we are forgiven, but we need to be forgiven. We're holy, But we need to confess our sins. One is positional, one is practical. Looking at it from God's eyes, positionally, we're cleansed, we're clean. Practically, we know we sin, and that needs to be cleaned up. So, we're sanctified, set apart to God, but we're also being sanctified from all sin. So that's the true believer's walk in life. Kind of sets this up. Secondly, true believers confess sin. Now there are 3 points here again. First, there's the result of denying current sin. You deny current sin, and he says, we're willfully deceived. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Hey, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm no longer a sinner. Well, you're deceived. Ask your wife, you're a sinner. Ask your children, you're a sinner. A third class conditional clause, just like verse 6. In other words, it is very likely that people are going to say that they're not sinners, that they currently do not possess sin, that they're literally having no sin, and for those who say that, what's he say? They're deceived. Secondly, he says, if they say that, they're also devoid of the truth. Look at verse 8 again. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. You're self-deluded. You're self-deluded, and he adds to that, the truth is not in you. So if you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you, who's the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's another way to say Jesus Christ is not in you. You're not saved. You're not saved. Now look at the corrective for this. Verse 8. And this brings us to the reward of confessing sin. And there are two rewards, two blessings of confessing sin. First of all, we're forgiven. And secondly, we're cleansed. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, well, there are those who say they don't have sin. Well, they're deceived. And the truth is not in them. And so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice there's a condition here. Do you see it? If we confess our sins. So the proper Christian attitude, the proper biblical attitude towards sin is not to deny it. That was verse 8. That shows you're deceived and that you're not saved. Instead of claiming that we're without sin, we are to be confessing our sin. And even though this statement lies in a conditional clause, it has the force of a command or an obligation here. In other words, he's saying you are to be confessing your sins, and if we do, we'll discover that God is faithful and just. Now, he's faithful and just, and we'll see what that means in a moment. But when we are faithful to confess our sins, we'll experience that he's faithful and just. Now, to confess, no surprise, present tense, active subjunctive. That is telling us that confession is to be a habitual pattern of life for the true believer. Let me camp on that for a moment. You don't wait to confess. You instantly confess. The moment it dawns on you, you have sinned, you confess. You don't wait till you come to church. You don't wait till it's Lord's table time. You confess. The Spirit prompts you. That was sin, Zimmer. I think I'll wait. I mean, I got 3 weeks, then there's communion, and I'll get it right then. No, you instantly confess. Why? Because unconfessed sin hinders our relationship with God. It doesn't hinder our salvation. We're forgiven. But when we don't seek forgiveness by confessing our sin, guess what? It's like we step on the air hose that keeps us alive. We eliminate the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a victorious life. And so the moment you sin, you confess. If you don't, what happens? You quench the Spirit, which what? Grieves the Spirit, and so you're without gas. You can't do anything. And so you start wondering, boy, it sure feels like God is so far away. He's not far away. You moved. You've sinned. You didn't confess it. And so it's to be a habitual pattern of life. You sin, you confess. You don't wait. You deal with it right then, period. You should never be storing up unconfessed sin. That's crazy. Well, you know, I think I'll wait till my anniversary with my wife to make right all those things I've messed up the past year. That's how you end up by yourself. Now, what exactly does God say about our sin? Look at Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. God does not take pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. The boastful can't stand before your eyes. What was a boastful person? A sinful person. You hate all who do iniquity. There it is. Right there. Man's perspective on sin. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. That's how you should feel the moment it dawns on you that you have sinned. Oh, be merciful to me. I know sin equals death. I know I should die for that little, that out of control statement I just made. I know I should die. I know I'm worthy of death for that. Deal with me compassion, please. I ask you. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Listen, if when you sin, it's not before you, well, then you're beginning to dull your conscience. You don't want to do that. How do you fix that? You pour the Word of God into your heart. The more the Word of God is in your heart, the Holy Spirit has something to grab onto and convict you of when you do sin. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned. I've done evil in your sight. So you're justified when you speak. Whatever you say, you're justified. You're blameless when you judge. He says, I don't have a leg to stand on. This is how you should feel in terms of your personal responsibility when you sin. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I've always been a sinner. In sin my mother conceived me. I was a sinner from the moment of conception. You desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. This is the understanding that we're sinners by nature. Purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. It's like he was crushed because he was bearing the weight of this sin. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I need a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let me start again. Let me be faithful and serious about dealing with my sin. This is the understanding that we need God and God alone to cleanse us and to change our lives. And so understand, don't miss this, confession is always connected with repentance. It's always connected. You'll know the confession was legitimate because you've turned from that sin. That's repentance. Which means we often find ourselves confessing the same thing over and over and over. Why? Because we didn't turn from that sin. We didn't truly repent. Confession is always the result of being confronted with the truth of the Word of God, which tells us that sin must be defined by the objective Word of God rather than by our own human impressions. Well, I know I messed up. No, it's sin. That's what it is. It's sin. Now, all of this is another third-class conditional clause saying that if we confess our sin and we will, if we're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Notice the sins is plural, back to 1 John. If we confess our sins, plural. All kinds of sins. And notice, if you will, that when we're faithful to confess our sins, notice, if you will, that what happens is the character of God is revealed. From God's perspective, He is faithful and righteous. That means that He is faithful to keep His promise to forgive, and He is faithful to handle our sins as we handle our sins according to the Word of God. And so, if we agree with God about our sin, and that's what confession is, it's to agree with God about our sin. It means to agree that it's not a minor thing, it's not an oops, it's not a slip-up, it's sin against a holy God, and that sin, rightfully so, makes us worthy of spending eternity in hell. We sin so much, we don't even think about this. The fact that at the moment of salvation, we are eternally forgiven for past sin, present sin, future sin, we're a forgiven people. But again, our relationship with God suffers if we're not faithful to confess that sin. And when we confess that sin, we experience the character of God in action. He's faithful to keep His promise to forgive us. Well, we are forgiven, aren't we? Yes, but better way to say that, He's faithful to restore the joy of our salvation. That's another way to say it. It's another way to say He is faithful to restore the intimacy that we experience with God, our Heavenly Father. The fact that God is light, back in verse 5, makes it certain that light, what's that mean? He's perfectly pure. He's purity personified. That means that He must act consistently with who He is, and He must act consistently with His honorable word in dealing with our sin. He can't act out of character. He can't be unfaithful to Himself as light. The very Godhood of God guarantees our forgiveness and our cleansing on a practical level. We're forgiven positionally. You'll meet people often who will say to you, I understand the whole gospel thing. I understand what the Bible says, but I have sinned. I've heard this many times. I have sinned in a way that God could never forgive me. And often it's something like an abortion or something like that has taken place. A heinous sin? Absolutely. But to believe you have done something that omnipotent God cannot forgive you for is the evidence that you have placed yourself above God, determining what God can do and what God cannot do. And by the way, it's just another way to talk about pride. Hey, I'm such a great sinner, God couldn't even forgive me. Well, you don't know God. It's obvious you don't know God. You're defining God. That's pride. Now look at this. What's it say? He's righteous. God will do what is right if we meet His condition of confessing our sin. God is right. We're talking practical. Practical sanctification. He will deal with us according to the provision that He has made for sins to meet the demands of His justice. There may be discipline. There may be chastening. He's righteous. He must handle it righteously. He shows that He is righteous in that He recognizes the provision of the cross, where Jesus Christ met the issue of sin and saw the penalty of sins fully met. Christ satisfied the justice of God on the cross. It's interesting to note that he doesn't say that God is merciful in forgiving our sins. With our persistent sinning, we could easily come to believe that we could exhaust His mercy. And so the declaration that He's righteous better serves to remind us that in forgiving our sins, God is simply acting in full moral consistency with His character in view of the cross. He is righteous. He is faithful. He has to be faithful or He's not God. And He's righteous. He must do what's right. Because the penalty for our sin was paid. And so that's the first aspect. What are the rewards of confessing sin? What's He say? To forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so this first phrase here in verse 9 speaks of sin as a debt which Christ pays. And then the second phrase deals with the stain which He removes. So get this. A true follower of Jesus Christ cannot have unforgiven sins. Oh, wait. I didn't confess my sin. Positionally, you're forgiven, past, present, future. Judiciously, you're forgiven. So in that sense, you cannot have unforgiven sins. John will write later, 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And so, as I said, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, all sins, past, present, and future, they were forgiven at the cross. And so what John is talking about here is the importance of true believers to be confessing his sin, their sins, on an ongoing basis so that, as I've said now several times, the intimacy of his fellowship with God will not be hindered. And the reason for this is that if his fellowship with God is hindered, the expression of his fellowship with God will be hindered. And the expression of his fellowship with other true followers of Jesus Christ will be hindered. You isolate yourself from God and from others when you're not dealing righteously with your sin. Now that word forgive, to forgive us our sins, it means to send away or to dismiss the charges. The debt has been canceled. It's been taken care of. It's been blotted off of your record. You look at the record, it's not there. So, we're forgiven. Here's the second blessing. We're cleansed. This speaks of a stain which He removes. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, though they are like red, though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's white, pure. So to be cleansed then is to be purified both from the stain and the pollution of sin. And then notice he says we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. That means that we are washed white as snow from every kind of failure to measure up to the standard of what is right as defined by God in His Word. Remember, the greatest irony is that our stains of sin are removed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How interesting is that? Now notice the third main point here, verse 10. This is the third principle we have to understand if we're going to walk in the light as God is in the light. If we're going to manifest the fruit of a true follower of Jesus Christ, we must understand the results of denying our sin nature. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, you see how he keeps circling back to these who have an unbiblical perception of sin? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So what's the first reality of denying our sin nature? David said he was conceived in sin. Adam's sin passed down through every relative of Adam and Eve. If we say that we have not sinned, what do we do? We make him a liar. You make God to be a liar. Why? Well, because it's God Himself who has declared that all are sinners and in need of salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the man who denies the reality of sin in general, and in himself in particular, is he right? Or is God right, who declares that all have sinned? Well, Romans 3, verse 4, Paul says, God is true, though every man can be found to be a liar. And by the way, verse 10, we make him a liar, that's present tense again. It not merely charges God with telling lies, but it declares that in character he's a liar. He's false in every nature. I mean, this is just pagan behavior. In essence, it reduces God to the level of Satan. And by failing to continuously acknowledge that our sin is actually sin, we continuously declare that God's a liar. The second reality, you see it there, verse 10, is that you demonstrate that you're not saved. His word is not in us. The word is very simply there, the cumulative message from God. That divine message personally communicated and embodied in the Christian gospel. It can't be found in the man who claims he's perfect and without sin. And that makes sense. Only a spiritually dead man could ever claim to make such a foolish claim. Now notice that unlike in verses 7 and 9, John offers no corrective here. Why? Because the only hope for this individual is to utterly repudiate the claim and to accept the message presented in these next two verses. Look at verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now there are three points here. There's the potential, there's the problem, and then there's the perfect provision. First of all, the potential, verse 1. My little children, what a blessed way to refer to true followers of Jesus Christ. I am writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. Now, what he's saying here is that every man needs to have his fellowship with God restored to what God had with Adam and Eve before Adam sinned. This is being reconciled with God. John has told us in verse 3 that fellowship with God is actually possible. But he's also said in verses 5 through 10 that it's sin that's the barrier to true, genuine fellowship. And so John says, look, I am in the continuing process of writing these things to you for the purpose that you should not commit a single act of sin. This is the potential. And this is great news. He's not saying, don't misunderstand, he's not saying that we can be perfect. We can't be perfect until heaven because we live in these fleshly bodies. But he's already covered the foolishness of that type of thinking. What he's saying is that we don't have to sin. In other words, we can choose not to sin. And I've told you this before, the true follower of Jesus Christ is the only one who is free not to sin. The one who is not the true follower of Jesus Christ, the unbeliever, is a slave to sin. He must sin. When I sin, it's because I chose to sin. I chose to sin. You can stop from doing that. So the potential, he says, is great for overcoming sin. But he's realistic. He's realistic. He knows that man does struggle with sin, which brings us to our second point, the problem. He says, and if anyone sins, we don't have to sin. But if someone sins, in other words, you can prevent yourself from sinning. You can't be perfect. Don't go there. But you can stop sinning. You can prevent yourself from sinning. Not perfectly. But you can choose to sin or choose not to sin. But you're going to sin. If anyone sins. Third class conditional clause. If anyone sins and They will. That would be the interpretation. If anyone sins, then they will. And remember, according to the Greek, this is an act of sin, not a habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sin. He's already covered that. If you are a habitual, ongoing, no repentant sinner, you're not saved. Now, footnote. What did the apostle say at the end of his life as he considered his holiness versus the holiness of God? What did he say? I'm the chief of all sinners. Why? Because he had become so sensitive to sin. I think the more you grow in the Lord, the more you grow close to the Lord, the more you understand who the Lord is and you understand what sin is, the more you start asking yourself every once in a while, man, am I really saved? I mean, if I'm saved, how can I act that way? How can I say those things? I don't get it. Well, because you chose to sin. You chose to sin. Because of our sin nature, we're going to sin. But then, look at this. He adds the most comforting words imaginable. This is the perfect provision, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father. In other words, he says, we sin. If we sin, and we're going to sin, God has already made provision for the restoration of our relationship with God. That word advocate in the Greek is parakletos. It's passive, not active. It's a compound word to call, kaleo, and para, alongside of, to call alongside of. It describes anyone summoned to the side of another to assist them. So get this. What this is we have, when we sin, we have a personal defender, not a public defender. Hey, we'll find someone to represent you. Oh, no. You have a personal defender. You'll remember that Jesus spoke of the coming Holy Spirit in the upper room with his disciples. It says there that he called him the Parakletos, or the Comforter. And so get this. Christ is our advocate in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. How great is that? He's right next to the Father defending us from Satan to the Father. But Christ also has for us an advocate on earth who's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ's paraclete, just as the Lord Jesus is ours. But whereas the Holy Spirit pleads Christ's cause before the hostile world by convicting the hostile world of sin, Christ's role as our advocate is different. He defends us from Satan before God in heaven. And so by virtue of Christ's finished work on the cross, we have been justified by God the judge. We have entered into the family of God. We cannot lose our salvation because we did not earn our salvation. And we've become related to God permanently as His children. And so whenever we sin, we don't need to be justified again. We only need our Father's forgiveness practically, which was accomplished positionally at the cross and is accomplished practically every moment of every day as Jesus defends us and as we confess our sin. The greatest example, I don't have time, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Peter said, hey, I don't need to be washed at all. Jesus said, oh, yes, you do. And then Peter said, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus said, you don't all need to be washed. You just need to wash your feet. What was he saying? In essence, you have been forgiven positionally, but practically, as you walk through this world as a fallen human being, even though you're saved, you're going to keep getting your feet dirty. And how do you clean your feet? Well, by confessing your sin. Who's the advocate? Well, you know who that is. What's it say? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus speaks of his human nature. Why is that important? Well, because he understands men and he can intercede on behalf of men. sin, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Boy, there's a perfect advocate. The designation Christ, that speaks of his messianic office. Jesus Christ, our advocate, is the God-man, the King who knows the Father face to face and who came to set us free. And then that designation, the righteous, that speaks of his perfect character. He is perfectly right in all that he is by virtue of his character and his quality and all that he says and all that he does and all that he decrees and all that he is. And so, by virtue of the righteousness of Christ's character, his advocacy for us is perfect. I don't need to worry about my defense attorney. He's got me covered. And so John says, you're covered. Number three, he adds this in. Jesus is also the propitiation for our sins. So not only is Christ the perfect, holy, righteous, personal defender, he is also our perfect, holy, righteous defense. Verse 2, he himself, redundant. In other words, our personal advocate doesn't just plead our case, he is our case, and he himself. That's present tense, on an ongoing basis. It's intensive in the Greek. The emphasis is on the righteous one. He himself, he is the one who is the propitiation for our sins. He himself, on an ongoing basis, is the propitiation for our sins. So watch this. As our advocate, Jesus appears as an advocate in court. As our propitiation, he appears as a sacrificing priest in the temple who, rather than offering a sacrifice that cannot satisfy the perfect, holy, righteous judge God, rather offers himself as the once-for-all final sacrifice. In other words, he is both our priest, our attorney, our priest, and the sacrifice. The word propitiation comes from the Greek word elasmos. It means to appease or to satisfy. God hates sin. Christ's death satisfied God's demand for justice. Now, is this propitiation limited to just those John was writing to? Verse 2. He says, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Now talk about a phrase that has messed people up. There it is right there. You don't understand that. That'll send you down the wrong path. Who does the whole world refer to? Well, think it through. It can't mean that everyone's going to be saved. That clearly contradicts Scripture. If that were the case, everyone would go to heaven. No one would ever go to hell. That's called universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second death. Now back to John, 1 John 2. To discover what John means by this phrase, we have to first look at the context. Who's he writing to? Who's he writing to? Well, John is a Jew, and he has to be thinking, as we've seen, about the propitiatory sacrifice as it was practiced in Israel, particularly on the Day of Atonement. And so it makes most sense that when he speaks of our sins and not for ours only, he's talking about the sins of the Jews. And when he says, but also for those of the whole world, he's speaking about the sins of the Gentiles as well. In other words, the contrast here is not between Christians and the as yet unsaved world, but rather between those Jews for whom Christ died and those Gentiles for whom Christ died, both of whom now make up or eventually will make up the church. This is exactly what the high priest Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied in John 11 when he was planning, when they were planning Christ's death. Look at John chapter 11. This is a classic example of God using a pagan to prophesy biblically. John 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? This man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We'll lose our jobs, we'll lose our money. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you don't know anything. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so he's saying the same thing as John's saying in 1 John. He's talking about the Jews who are true followers of Christ and the Gentiles who are true followers of Christ. He speaks theological truth. And what he's saying is that Christ would die for the nation, but obviously nation can't refer to every single Jew because you'll remember virtually the whole nation had rejected Jesus. Which tells us that by nation, Caiaphas can only be referring to those Jews who would believe. Remember, all Israel is not Israel, right? That's Romans 9, verse 6. Verse 51, Jesus was going to die for the nation. Verse 52, John 11, 52. I read that to you, I think. Not for the nation only, but that he'd gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so if you were to take the time to study the common phrases in the Gospel of John, you would discover that that phrase, the children of God, always refers to those Jews who had been taken in the dispersion and who believed the promises of God and who therefore would be regathered into the kingdom of God. Isaiah 43 talks about that. Ezekiel 34 talks about that. And by extension, it speaks of all those of every tribe, tongue, and nation who would believe. And the idea is that the propitiation of Jesus, which perfectly satisfied the justice of God, is sufficient for all those who believe in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. In other words, what he's saying is the propitiation of Jesus Christ is sufficient for Jews and Gentiles alike. Let me tie it together. The standard for acceptance by God is sinless perfection. He's light. There is no darkness in him. That's verse 5. The good news is that sinful man can be accepted by God, reconciled to God, have fellowship with God, have fellowship with other true followers of Christ. The issue that keeps man from being accepted by God and by having fellowship with God and by having fellowship with others is sin. Therefore, man must have an accurate understanding of sin. The fact of the matter is, all men are sinners. To say otherwise, that's a lie. It proves you're deceived. It makes God a liar and demonstrates that the one saying such a thing is not saved. That's verse 6, that's verse 8, that's verse 10. The one who is saved, who does have genuine fellowship with God, he experiences ongoing fellowship with other believers and ongoing forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus Christ. That's verse 7 and that's verse 9. And so are true believers then free to sin? Well, of course not. Why? Well, because we understand what Jesus did for us. We understand the price He paid for us. And beyond that, we can actually pursue holiness and we can actually choose not to sin. And if we do sin, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross has satisfied for all time the wrath of Almighty God. Forgiven positionally, permanently, but we want to keep confessing our sin immediately when we sin. Why? To restore the fellowship with the Father, with the Son, to receive and enable the Holy Spirit's power, and to enable that fellowship with their true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, Father, we've rushed through this tonight. Such a key passage of Scripture, but these are things we know. These are things we're familiar with. And so this should simply be a reminder of your goodness to us. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we rejoice in your perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We confess that we do not hate sin as we should. Prompt us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to do that. Not fearing that we're not forgiven, because we are, but understanding that our fellowship is hindered when we fail to confess. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.